We're going to start in John chapter 4, verse 13, 14, 15, and that was where we kind of where we left off last week. We can't hurry through this passage. Jesus is in a conversation with a woman of Samaria out at the well, not in town, but way out at the well. Just she and he at noonday. He's been hiking all morning. He's hot and tired and thirsty, and she comes out with a water bucket to get water out of the well. Let's pray together and we'll pick it up. Father in heaven, as we open your word this morning, we do thank you for the many blessings that we have heard that in answer to our prayer that Pastor David Peterson has been repaired and stents put in his heart blood vessels, and he's able to go home and recover at home, and his wife is also recovering from her ailment. I'm just glad for that. Thank you for that. Thank you that Dr. Arnold continues to improve and has a bit of a longer road in front of him as he's still needing oxygen all the time. As his lungs get better, Father, we just pray he'll continue to heal. Thank you for Betty's quick recovery from the little bit that she had. And we pray for many others in our church whose names we don't know what's going on, but we thank you for the blessing that Erica safely delivered her son. And they're here today in church, and that's just a blessing to us. And we pray for Trent and Cheyenne and their impending delivery, or perhaps already, I don't know. But Father, just bless them and give them safety and health. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, John chapter 4, Jesus answers this woman's remark in verse 13. He says, "Whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up to everlasting life." Now, the woman is kind of mocking him to some degree. She says, "You don't have any way to get water, and you're offering me water. How are you going to do it?" And then she still doesn't understand what he's talking about, I don't think. In verse 15, she says, "Well, sir, give me the water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." Usually, in that hot and dry land, the women of the town would come out in the cool of the morning or the cool of the evening to the well to draw water and carry back to their houses. This woman did not. She came in the heat of the day by herself, perhaps because she was not a woman much liked in this town. In the next little bit, Jesus brings to our attention something she already knew, that gives us a bit of an explanation why she came at noon to draw water. Verse 16, "Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband and come hither." Told her to do three things. Go, which you have to do if you're going somewhere, and call your husband and come hither. She's got a problem with a part of that. She answers in verse 17, "I have no husband." And I don't know how to say this except just to ask you to trust me. It is much more abrupt, almost rude in the language this is translated from. It's like it isn't these words, but it's like she said, "Ain't got none." She just throws it back at him. He doesn't want to talk about that. "I have no husband. Got nobody." Jesus said to her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly." So why did he say that? Or why did he ask the question first? Why did he tell her, "Go call your husband, come thither"? I say there's two purposes. He's trying to move her thoughts from the material, from the drinking water, to the spiritual, and face her own spiritual lost estate. I was representing Florida Bible College at a public high school college day over in the Bradenton area a few years ago. And we were among a whole lot of other kinds of colleges. And there was they brought the students through in a big crowd. And I had this idea, and I stepped out and I said, "Do you know where you're going to go?" And they looked at me like, "You know, what are you doing?" And I said, "When you die." And I said, "That's a different question than you thought I was going to ask, isn't it?" and got their attention to move it from the next 4 years to eternity. I don't know if it was effective, but it got me a few conversations going. He wanted to move her thoughts from the material to the spiritual and to face her own spiritual lost estate. And he wanted to begin to lead her to a knowledge of who it is, the thing he'd said earlier, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink. He wants her to know that, and so he's beginning to help her to see who he is. So his qualifications to receive her attention and focus, he challenges her with the words, your husband. Her answer is, as I said already, almost rude. Uk eko andra. I have no husband. Ain't got none. I don't have a husband. Ain't got one. To a villager, someone that knew her, she wouldn't have said this because that's an admission that the man she's with and she's known to be with a man was not her husband. But to the stranger Jesus, she let that bit out. You don't have a husband. Jesus said, You got that right. You well said. You have well said, I have no husband. Wait, there's more. You've had five husbands. Thou hast had five husbands. From the mouth of Jesus, I want you to think about this. As he describes her condition, marriage to another after a divorce is deemed a marriage, not just an adulterous relationship. We've got some people that are more fundamental than God that teach that if you get married again after you've been divorced, you're not really married. And that's foolishness. I'm sorry. The marriage after divorce isn't in agreement with the Word of God, but it doesn't make it not marriage. If somebody comes and trusts the Savior and wants to grow spiritually and they happen to be married to somebody after they've been divorced, what are you going to tell them? Go get divorced again? We want them to go to whatever the best thing they could do, which would be to maintain and work with the relationship they're currently involved in. Go call your husband. He wanted her to bring the man that she was with, even though he wasn't her husband. This woman, I don't think she was widowed five times and then was living with somebody outside of marriage. I think she was married, divorced. It was not uncommon. He whom thou now hast is not thy husband, in that saidest thou truly. Yeah, you got that right. Although you tried to hide the truth from me. And when he tells her these things, he's telling her, I know more than you want me to know. So the woman tries a different tack and is very quick about it. She really wants a different topic. Verse 19, the woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. You have knowledge from above. You have knowledge from God, like the prophet of old, like Moses, you are a prophet. And then she throws up the religious question of the day for Samaritans and Jews. Our fathers, the Jewish fathers, patriarchs, worshipped in this mountain. She's standing there at the base of Mount Gerizim, near the well of Jacob. You say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Well, let's describe the scene again. Gerizim, the well is there at the foot of the mountain. The Samaritan said this is where Abraham sacrificed Isaac. Now, I think that was on the mountain outside Jerusalem we call Calvary, personally. But that's the Jews now say that it was the Temple Mount where Abraham sacrificed Isaac. And anyway, it's somewhere thereabouts, but it doesn't matter. The Samaritans also say this mountain Gerizim is the place where Abraham met Melchizedek when he came back from defeating those five kings with his household servants army. And in Nehemiah's day, after the captivity not only of Israel but the captivity of Judah as well, Nehemiah's day, the Samaritans built a temple there. Nehemiah's down in Jerusalem. They're rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. the Samaritans say, we got us a temple here on Mount Gerizim. We don't want to have to go down to Jerusalem. And so they built a temple there in Nehemiah's day, in the 500 B.C., thereabouts. That temple was destroyed in 129 B.C. These two mountains, Gerizim and across the valley from it, Ebal, were the mountains where Moses said to Joshua, when you come into the land, you read the blessings and the curses to the people. And they gathered there under Joshua between these two mountains. And in the narrow end of the valley, it's only about 100 feet across. And the proclaimers went up the two sides of the mountains and took turns proclaiming the blessings and the curses across this little narrow valley. I'd like to drop back where you see what happened there. Joshua chapter 8, verse 30. This is page 268 in the Scofield Bible. They're in the land. They've successfully gone through the land and conquered a great deal, and they're not settled down yet. But it says in Joshua 8:30, then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel, Jehovah of Israel, in Mount Ebal. And as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, it's written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, over which no man had lifted up any iron. Verse 32, he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. So they not only had the law in the Ark of the Covenant, the Ten Commandments, and a copy of the whole law of Moses carried with the tabernacle furnishings, but now they've got on these stones of the altar on the mountain called Ebal a copy of the commandments, the law of Moses. And all Israel and their elders and officers and judges stood on the side of the ark and that side before the priests of the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well the stranger as he that was born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim and half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward Joshua, read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that was written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and among the strangers that were conversant among them. They had themselves a big proclamation of God's word there from Mount Gerizim and from Mount Ebal. So that's when she says our fathers worshipped in this mountain, she's right. Joshua built an altar there way before Jerusalem was in the hands of the Jews. And her thing with the Lord at the well goes on. She says, you say in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And it's a really strong statement. You're saying that's where we have to worship. There's no choice. It's must worship. It's necessity by God's command. And what's she saying? She's saying, let's argue. We say here, you say there. Let's argue. I don't want to talk about husbands anymore. This place, our place, or that place, your place, which place? Well, Jesus wasn't surprised, and he says, not a place. Worship is not about which place. His answer, verse 21, Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. It's not about the place. There's coming an hour. There's coming a time. Not Gerizim, not Jerusalem. You're going to worship the Father. Verse 22, he continues to explain, you worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Why do you say you don't know what you're worshiping? The Samaritans had the Pentateuch. They had the book of Moses. They had the Genesis, we call it, through Deuteronomy. But they did not accept as God's word the rest of the Old Testament. They didn't accept it. They just had the Pentateuch. So they knew a whole lot less about the God, the true God, the God that brought them into the land, than did the Jews who had the whole, what we call the Old Testament. You know who to worship, but you don't know him. They had rejected all of God's word except the Pentateuch, and so they cut themselves off from a more complete knowledge of God. You worship, you know not what. You worship, you know whom to worship, but you do not know him. You worship what you do not know. I am reminded of the people of the city of Athens that Paul went to. And it should be Acts chapter 17, verse 23. I had the wrong bookmark there. Verse 23, he's been invited to speak to the philosophers that met up on top of the hill. He's been down in the marketplace telling people the gospel. But now he's going to go speak to the philosophers and the intellectuals. And this is page 1173 in your Schofield Bible, Acts 17. Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious, you're too religious. As I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" They did worship, and the Samaritans worship, but their worship was unreal and it was impersonal. They didn't really know the God that they worshiped. Let me remind you of the Samaritan situation. They were the area in which 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel settled, or really not quite 10, because 2.5 were on the other side of the river. So 7.5, anyway, in that vicinity, 7.5 of the tribes of Israel settled in what we call Israel, as distinct from Judah, which was made up of Judah and Benjamin. And after the death of David and then Solomon, the 10 northern tribes, which is how they're referred to, separated from Judah. They built their own altars, two different altars at the north and the southern end of the land of Israel. They made priests who were not Levites, and they continued in sort of worshiping Jehovah, but they didn't have him according to his word. A couple hundred years earlier than Judah went into captivity, in the 700s BC, the Assyrians carried off into captivity the 10 northern tribes, Israel. The Assyrians had the habit of conquering peoples and then taking the whole population out, putting it somewhere else where they had other lands that they had conquered, and bringing in other conquered peoples, so there would be no patriotic feeling about the land that these people were now living in. The Assyrians did leave a few of the children of Israel in what became called Samaria because they knew a little bit about this God of Israel, but only a little, and they needed to know a little to keep the God of Israel from just killing them all. So the people of Judah, who continued to worship in Jerusalem and worship the true God using his whole word, thought very little and thought very badly of the people of Samaria. They were only a little tiny bit Jewish. They were not much of the children of Israel. They were mostly a mixed group of all kinds of different people. And they didn't have the whole Bible, and they worshiped at different altars. It was not good. I have a note here that says the rabbis said that the Samaritans actually worshipped the idolatrous images that Jacob had buried. He hid them under the oak, which is by Shechem. If we look back at Genesis chapter 31, Jacob that gave them the well, Genesis 31, this is page 46 in your Bible. Jacob that gave them the well was running away from his father-in-law Laban with Laban's two daughters and their maidservants, and Laban took off after him to get his stuff back. Laban accuses them. He says, "What have you done? You've stolen away unawares to me and carried away my daughters as captives taken with a sword." Now, Jacob had worked for them for 14 years. "Wherefore didst thou flee away secretly and steal away from me and didn't tell me that I might have sent thee away with mirth and with songs and with tabret and with harp?" Now, when Laban comes to him, he's coming with an army. He's not really saying, "I really wish we could have a party first." He's saying, "I'm going to punish you." And you haven't suffered me to kiss my daughter, my sons and my daughters. Thou hast now done foolishly in so doing. And verse 29, we see the providence of God. It is in the power of my hand to do you hurt. But the God of your father, Isaac, spoke to me yesternight, saying, take heed that thou speak not to Jacob either good or bad. That was distinct and unusual enough that Laban, the head of household, Laban, the head of his own army, said, I better pay attention to that. I'm going after him, but he told me I better not hurt you. Don't. And verse 30, he says, now though thou wouldst needs be gone, because thou sore longest after thy father's house, yes, wherefore hast thou stolen my gods? Now, Jacob had no idea about Laban's idols. Jacob answered and said to Laban, an answer to the first question, I was afraid, I said, you take by force your daughters from me. And then he says, about those idols, with whomsoever thou findest thy gods, let him not live before our brethren. Discern thou what is thine with me, and take it to thee. Jacob knew not that Rachel had stolen them. Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and found the two maidservants' tents, and he didn't find the idols. He went out of Leah's tent and he entered into Rachel's tent. Rachel had taken the images, those false gods, put them in the camel's furniture and sat on them. And Laban searched all the tent but found them not. And she said to her father, let it not displease my lord that I cannot rise up before thee, for the custom of women is upon me. He didn't want to mess with that, so he searched and found not the images. And now Jacob is mad and says, where is my trespass? Let's skip on down to chapter 35 and verse 4 to see the end of the story here. Oh, that's the wrong one. And I messed up my bookmark. Sorry. Okay. Chapter 35, verse 4. I didn't put a separate bookmark. I just thought I'd click on it. 35, 4. A little bit later, Jacob, verse 2, says to his household, this is page 50 in your Schofield Bible. Jacob said to his household and to all that were with him, put away those strange gods that are among you. He'd figured it out. Be clean, change your garments, let us arise and go to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hands, all their earrings which were in their ears, all these things that they worshipped. Jacob hid them under the oak which is by Shechem. And as I mentioned a bit ago, the rabbis teaching about the Samaritans' worship said the Samaritans actually were worshiping those buried idols. They said they're somewhere here under this mountain, under this oak tree. And that's who they were worshiping, still giving what belongs only to the Creator God to these images made by men. Well, we run back quickly to John chapter 4, where Jesus says, not Jerusalem, not here. Salvation, he says, we know what we worship. Salvation is of the Jews. Now, how did he mean that? Do we have any help from that rest of the New Testament about what Jesus might be getting at when he says salvation is of the Jews? Paul wrote to the Romans, and in two chapters, he kind of answers this and gives us some insight. In chapter 3 and verse 1, that would be page 1193, he says, what advantage then hath the Jews? What profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Jewish people have an advantage. They've got the book. They had it before we had it. That's an advantage over the Samaritans who had only a tiny part of it. It is a great advantage. It did not by itself solve their problem. In the same book, Romans, the same letter, chapter 9, this is page 1202. Paul says about the Jews who are Israelites, his brethren according to the flesh. To whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers? And he finally gets down to the hugest, biggest advantage that the Jews have. And the Bible's huge, but this is bigger. Of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God, blessed forever. That's why Jesus could say salvation is of the Jews to the woman in Samaria. He's not saying it's only for the Jews. He doesn't say salvation belongs to the Jews. He says salvation comes out from the Jews. It proceeds from the Jews. They are who gives us the Christ, the Messiah. They are the ones to whom the rest of the world will go and has to go for salvation. Not to, we don't go to the synagogue now to find Jesus. We go to churches because we found him. In Micah chapter 4, it's the same almost word for word as Isaiah chapter 2. Micah chapter 4, verse 2, page 948, it says this, "Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." This is looking forward into the time when the kingdom is on the earth and Jesus is ruling from Jerusalem. But salvation, even in prophecy, was known to be from Jerusalem and from the Jews. The Christ would come from them. This is Micah chapter 4, verse 2. You know, I think, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that again says, "Out of Bethlehem Ephratah will come he that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." This little town of Bethlehem, just a little town, about 5 or 6 miles outside of Jerusalem, is where the Messiah would come from. Still continuing with Jesus' answer to the woman, going back to John chapter 4. It's not a place to worship. Worship is to worship the Father. You don't know. You just don't know him as well. You don't have the whole book. We know what we worship. Salvation is of the Jews. We have the whole book. Salvation is of the Jews. The Jews will give us the Messiah. And then verse 23, he says, the hour comes. He said already in verse 21, the hour is coming. The hour comes and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Not Gerizim, not Jerusalem. In spirit and in truth, the Father seeks such to worship him. What is such? True worshipers. Worshippers that are not putting on a show, but worshippers that are giving to him his worth. That is what worship means, to say, thou art worthy. Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things. That's worship, to give to God the Creator what is due him. Acknowledge how he is the great and only God. Verse 24, he spells it out just a little. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. He's not a rock. He's not a mountain. He's not a temple. He's not an altar. He's not limited to this place or that place. They that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. That's quite an answer to her religious question. Well, should I go down to Jerusalem? You want me to sell my house and move on? He says, no, just worship in spirit and in truth. Learn more about the God that you worship and know him. Know him better. The Father seeketh such to worship him. What a thing, at the end of verse 23. Who approached whom in this conversation. Jesus started it. The woman came out. She'd have probably ignored him entirely if he hadn't said something to her. And he said, "Give me a drink." And then answered everything that she said after that to lead her this to this point. The Father seeketh such to worship him. She was sought by the Lord Jesus. And she heard what he said about himself. We're not quite through the passage. I want to point you to a reference that you might not have thought of at this point. The Father seeketh such to worship him. At the end of the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation of Jesus Christ, and the last chapter of the book, Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, it's page 1353. I think it's funny. At the bottom of the page in the Scofield Bible, it doesn't have a page number. It has the words, "the end," which is kind of interesting. But on that page, Jesus is quoted saying this, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. I am the one that was promised to David to be a king forever. I'm the bright and morning star." And then verse 17, "The Spirit and the bride say, come." What's that? That's an invitation. Come. "Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst, come." What was it Jesus asked for first and then offered the woman? Water. "Let him that is athirst come." And here it says, "And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." Take the water of life. Jesus said to the woman in the beginning of the chapter, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, you would have asked of him and he would have given thee living water." I am reading in my personal time from the translation from some years before the King James Bible called the Geneva Bible. And it's interesting how very much the same it is, but I noticed this morning, I happened to read this passage this morning in my regular reading, and the Geneva Bible said, "He would have given thee the water of life." The water of life. I think it might be the same in the Greek New Testament here in chapter 4, verse 10, as it is in that passage in Revelation we just looked at. The water of life. Whosoever... "He that is athirst, let him come. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." We are used to, in this country anyway, public drinking fountains, and in a restaurant you can ask for a beverage. It's just a glass of ice water with your whatever you're buying there, and they don't charge anything for it. A few of the fast food places will charge you a quarter for a cup of ice water now. The things are tight. Thank you, Mr. Biden. But it was in the days the Old Testament was written, not always so. Isaiah 55 is a passage we don't as often look at. But Isaiah 55 talks about the way it was working out in the fields in those times, let's say around 700 B.C. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters." They had cellars of liquid refreshment that would come to the laborers in the fields and sell them water or whatever else they might have to sell them, like the cellars in the athletic stadiums these days, sort of. But they didn't give it away for free. And yet Isaiah 55:1 says, "Ho, hey-o," just like they do in the stadium. "Everyone that thirsteth, come over, come to the waters. He that hath no money." What? That's different. "Come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." that's very unusual, a free offer. It's not unusual to us who know the free grace of God is our salvation. But to the ears of the Jews reading this and hearing this from Isaiah, come without money and without price. And then he says, why are you being religious? Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and you labor for that which satisfieth not? He's saying it's not of works, lest any man should boast. Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me here, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Isaiah takes, under the Spirit of God, takes this simple illustration of people laboring in the field that need a drink, and says, I'm inviting you to partake in the everlasting covenant, the sure mercies of David. David is a lot of things, but the one thing that everyone focused on about David was God promised him a son that would rule forever. Forever. The sure mercies of David. Again, in Paul's letter to Romans, in chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul says, David describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness without works. Paul says, this is what David said, God will put to your account, he'll put it down in the ledger, he'll impute to you righteousness without works. And this is how David said it. He said, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. I want you to get this. Paul uses the same description of salvation, the same argument, if you will, that we use when we do the wallet illustration. He says God imputes righteousness without works. If this is the... I usually use this hand for the Lord. If this is me, my sin's been paid for on the cross, and I believe in Jesus, he covers me up with his righteousness, not according to my works. Because that's the blessed man, that's the sure mercies of David, verse 6 is talking about. But then David's words are quoted in verses 6 and 7, and the words that are quoted from David is talking about what happened to the sin. Verse 7 says, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. All they had in the Old Testament was a sprinkling of the blood to temporarily cover sin. But Jesus didn't just cover it, he took it away. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. He imputes righteousness without works. He doesn't charge us even with our own sin that we have, because he put that on Jesus' account. Isn't that amazing? Both sides of the picture are here. The non-imputation of sin, the forgiveness of sin, in the words of David, the coveredness of sin, and the imputed righteousness of the man that is blessed by God because he believed in Jesus, and there's no works involved. The sure mercies of David. Of course, the same chapter uses Abraham as the first example. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Here's Abraham with sin. Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. That word counted, verse 3, it's the same word as the word imputed in verse 6 and in verse 8. It's to put to the account. God said, Abraham said, here I am. He said, you're going to have a son, and in him all the nations of the world will be blessed. Abraham didn't have any sons. He was nearing 100 years old. His wife was old. She couldn't have children anymore, but he believed God. And God blessed him, not only gave him Isaac and all the tribes of Israel, but through them, the seed of Abraham, the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, who suffered in our place, took our sins. To him our sin was imputed, and covers us up with his perfect righteousness. Those are the sure mercies of David. Well, the woman is a Samaritan. She doesn't know as much. But Jesus has spelled out the answer to her spiritual thirst in terms that drive her mind to the only possible answer. He says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him. There's no other choice. You have to worship him if you're going to worship him in spirit and in truth. And the woman says, I know that Messiah comes, says it in Hebrew or Aramaic, which is called Christ, says it again in Greek. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus has just told her things that nobody knew but her. She says, I perceive you're a prophet. You've got knowledge from God. Jesus answers this statement of hers, I that speak unto thee am he. You see, the he in the King James Bible is in italics. That means the translators added it. Jesus uses this very, very strong expression. In the Greek language, the verb eimi just means I am. All by itself, doesn't need a pronoun or a noun or any subject. It already means I am. But in front of the eimi here is the Greek word ego. Ego, like ego in the psychiatrist's office, ego. And that's the personal pronoun, singular, I. He says to her, I am the one that's speaking unto thee. I'm it. And he says it in a way that helps her to understand he's claiming to be the God of Israel, Jehovah, whose name was I am. I am has sent me unto thee. Tell him I am sent me, he told Moses on that mountain. And Jesus saith unto her, and it's the first two words in the phrase in the Bible, it's I am that speaks unto thee. I know there's a Messiah coming, a Christ. I am, not just I am, I am. Later on, the Jews said, if you're the Christ, tell us plainly. How plain can you be? I am he. Now, we don't have the rest of any conversation with her. What did he tell her to do? Go get your husband. What did she do? Went back to the town and got all the men. And she said, come and see a man that told me everything I ever did. Isn't this the Christ? How did she have that? The women hated her. She was a bad woman. The men were embarrassed by her. She was a bad woman. But she said, George, he told me everything I ever did, George. Billy, he told me everything I ever did, Billy. Don't you think this might be the Christ? And they said to each other, the men did, we better go see this guy. What's he telling us? And they went out to see him, and the woman too. We better go find out what this guy's doing. Later on, they get mean. We're skipping out of it here. But they say, it says, many believed on Jesus because of the words of the women. But then he says, after they speak to Jesus themselves, they say, many more believed on him for his own words' sake. And they got mean, and they said to the woman, well, now we believe on him, not because you told us, but because we heard him ourselves. Do you think she cared? He did. He told her, call your husband. She got the men to come out, and they believed in Jesus. I don't think that her being treated meanly by them bothered her a bit. They were saved. They believed in him. We need to go and do likewise. Go to the people that we might be embarrassed by. Go to the people that we might have done something wrong, and they could call us on it because they need the Savior too. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the one who brought to me the water of life. I said, just take it freely. No works, believe in Jesus, God will put His righteousness on your account. All your sins have already been put on His account. God imputes righteousness without works. Blessed is the man. Father, help each one listening to understand and hang on to that simple, clear illustration of the Bible and message that we can share this. Jesus paid for the sin. And He'll give us our way to heaven, His own righteousness to stand before God. Father, help each of us to take that to heart and get a little more bold.